Now, our house is south-facing, more or less. And so even on a vaguely sunny day, our front room is usually bathed in light. Of course, when the dark winter evenings draw in, the front room does need a little illumination. And we have an ornate, if rather dated, five-bulb floral lighting arrangement on the ceiling. And then there's a reading lamp by the sofa. And in the fire corner, there is an IKEA uplighter, bequeathed to us a year ago by Hannah and Keane before they left these shores. It is a functional item with no intrinsic beauty. I hope they're not listening at the moment. Don't take it the wrong way, Hannah and Keane, if you are. But of it, I should add, I am much fond. Why so? Why do I prefer their IKEA uplighter to the flowery micro chandelier above our heads? Well, it stands to reason, doesn't it? Energy bills being what they are, I don't want to give EDF any more money than needs be. Why use five bulbs when I can just use one? The uplighter chucks out enough light for us to eat by, and when it comes to lighting, function and affordability triumph over form in my book and on my bill. Sustainability reigns supreme over style. And yet, my thoughts in preparation for this passage have this week often turned to one Victor Towler, or rather the shops named after him, one in Tolworth and one on Banstead High Street, somewhere between what was once Woolworths and what is now Robert Dyas. Victor Towler sold different things at different times, and I don't know when they finally closed down, but all I remember them selling was very fancy lights. A multitude of lamps and fittings to illuminate your house in a very Banstead fashion. At Victor Towler, as far as I can remember, form trumped function. Their lights may not actually have lit up your lounge any better than an IKEA uplighter with a low-energy light bulb, but my goodness, they looked grand, at least by 1970s or 80s standards. You could light up your house like Blackpool or Black Gang Chine at Victor Towler, and maybe some of you did. At the centre of our passage tonight is a lampstand. Not so much an uplighter, although light, as I understand it, typically travels out in all directions. This was, in fact, designed to throw light forwards. But this lampstand combines both form and function. It is designed for a purpose, but at the same time, it's stunningly beautiful. And beyond that, it is wonderfully symbolic. We are in and out of numbers a little sporadically, so let's briefly get our bearings. Last time out, we had that huge reading. Thank you again, David. That huge reading of Numbers 7, centering on the 12 tribes responding to God's grace to them by giving richly towards the operation of the tabernacle. All 12 tribes gave generously and equally. And I made the point, actually, that chapter 7 predates chapters 1 to 6. It goes back to the setting up and the consecrating of the tabernacle. But possibly I may have been guilty last time out of not emphasizing enough what we read at the very end of Numbers 7. Have a look there, verse 89. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. He, God, spoke to him, Moses, that way. And that really is a big deal. It won't always be the case in this travelogue of their time through the wilderness, but at this moment the Israelites are doing everything just as God instructs. The tabernacle is up and running, sacrifices are being made, and the holy God is dwelling amongst them and speaking words of life to them through his mediator. And if I can just take you now back a little further to the end of chapter 6, we have there the famous priestly blessing. You've heard it many times, but let me remind you of it now. Verse 22 onwards from Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. In this way, they, the priests, will pronounce my name over the Israelites and I will bless them. We will refer back to those words a little later. But let's turn to Numbers 8 now and hear just the first four verses. The first four verses of Numbers 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron and tell him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps are to give light in front of the lampstand. So Aaron did this. He set up its lamps to give light in front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the way the lampstand was made. It was a hammered work of gold, hammered from its base to its flower petals. The lampstand was made according to the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. And here we have the inaugural setting up of the lampstand, one of the more holy things in the tabernacle. And sorry to do another cross-reference, but we probably need to remind ourselves a little more about it. So if you can turn with me just back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And I'm going to read, again, it's not many verses, 31 to 37. Exodus 25, 31 to 37, just to see how this lampstand came to be. You are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It is to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups and its buds and petals. Six branches are to extend from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. There are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on one branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on the next branch. It is to be this way for the six branches that extend from the lampstand. There are to be four cups shaped like almond blossoms on the lampstand shaft, along with its buds and petals. For the six branches that extend from the lampstand, a bud must be under the first pair of branches from it, a bud under the second pair of branches from it, and a bud under the third pair of branches from it. Their buds and branches are to be of one piece. All of it is to be a single hammered piece of pure gold. Make it seven lamps and set them up so that they illuminate the area in front of it. And no need to look this up, but a chapter later, God told Moses, place the table outside the curtain and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. That's the table of presence. Put the table on the north side. And we're told, he, Moses, put the lampstand in the tent of the meeting on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table of the presence on the north. And the lampstand and the table for the presence, the table of the bread for the presence stood in the holy place. Not in the most holy place in the tabernacle, but in the holy place. And they are a little distance apart. But of course, light will travel a fair way. And as we've read, the light from the golden lampstand shines forth northwards as it goes onto this table. Now, perhaps that in and of itself just doesn't sound any more exciting than our IKEA lamp lighting up our dining table. But it really is. It really is exciting because of what it signifies. There are slightly different interpretations as to what the lampstand symbolizes, but lest we forget, it was made of solid gold. Not like some of the other items that were wood overlaid with gold. It's not in the holiest place where the ark is, but it is a cut above the table that it shines upon. The lampstand is made of pure hammered gold. And just as seven is the number of perfection, it has seven lamps designed like almond blossoms. Well, okay, what is this all meant to signify? Some suggest, purely and simply, that the lampstand points directly to God himself. or at least to what he is doing. The purity and the 100% solidity of the gold and the sevenfold lamps point to God and his perfection. And of course, simply put, God is light. And so the lampstand certainly does what God does. It casts light into what would otherwise be a dark place. God's first recorded words in Scripture are, of course, "Let there be light." And there was light. Days before there was ever even a sun in the sky, God's own pure light radiated out over the waters of the earth on day one. Some go on to suggest that the lampstand's design, and you'll have all seen those sort of that sort of image of the lampstand. Some will suggest that that takes us back to the Garden of Eden and represents the tree of life. Before we come to any conclusion about it, just briefly, what of the table of presence that the lampstand illuminated in the holy place? What was that all about? It was made of wood but overlaid with gold, so it is less holy than the lampstand, but it's got something on it. Leviticus 24 briefly tells us what had to happen for that table. Leviticus 24 verse 5, "Take fine flour and bake it into 12 loaves. Each loaf is to be made with 4 quarts. Arrange them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Place pure frankincense near each row so that it may serve as a memorial portion for the bread and a fire offering to the Lord. The bread is to be set out before the Lord every Sabbath day as a perpetual covenant obligation on the part of the Israelites." So on this table there are 12 loaves making up the bread on the table of the presence. And they stand, clearly, for the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least for their sacrifices. At which point the symbolism becomes quite straightforward. God, from the lampstand, is shining light on the 12 tribes of Israel and on their right standing before him. Now that the tabernacle is in operation and sacrifices for sin are being made. Just to be clear, the lampstand itself is not God. It has both form and function. It's been beautifully crafted by human hands according to God's instruction in order to light up the table in the tabernacle. But unlike God, it would go dim if it wasn't maintained. There was a necessity to bring pure oil to fuel these lamps. The lamps must be supplied with oil at regular intervals. And if the priests were ever slapdash in their work and the holy place fell dark, well, the symbolism would be that the relationship between the holy God and his people was severed, albeit briefly. But all the while that the lampstand lit up the table in the tabernacle, it actually mirrored that priestly blessing that we heard just now. The 7 lit lamps exemplified, demonstrated that God was blessing and protecting his people Israel. The Lord was making his face shine on them, and he was being gracious to them. He really was looking with favor on them and giving them peace. All of which, I trust, makes the New Testament fulfillment of this short passage quite simple. Because you might there be thinking, look, this is all very well. There's a beautiful lampstand in God's tent in the desert, and it symbolizes God's favor on those 2 million people, wilderness travelers that they were. That's great. But we're not them, are we? So what are we to do with this? Well, let's first decide that Christ fulfills it all. Whether the lampstand represents God or the light of God or what God does or even the tree of life, well, then the Lord Jesus fits the bill for all of those, doesn't he? And yet at no point did Jesus say in so many words, "I am the lampstand of Israel." "I am the good shepherd," he said in fulfillment of Psalm 23. And he implied that he himself was the true temple that would be torn down but raised up within 3 days. But never did he declare himself to be the lampstand in the temple. And I suspect that primarily that's because the scope for that would be just too narrow. God the Father had said as much through Isaiah centuries before Christ's advent. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this, "It is not enough for you to be my servant raising up the tribes of Jacob, restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be salvation to the ends of the earth." God's Messiah would be tasked with shining the light of God's blessings to nations all around the world, not just to Israel. So Jesus could well say in John 8 verse 12, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And he said those words to Pharisees, to Jewish religious leaders who saw no light in him, and so were themselves shrouded in darkness. But to all those who trust in him, Jews and non-Jews alike, Christ is the light of the world. He is the fullness of what the lampstand here in Numbers 8 points us to. So once again, whether you're here in the hall or watching online, the key question tonight is about where you stand. Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Has he rescued you from darkness? Are you living by his light? John 3, 19 and 20 say this, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed." Are you still lurking in the shadows, hiding from the light of Christ that would expose your sin for what it is? Is your pride stopping you confess those sins to God and have his son's blood set you free? Christ has tasted outer darkness for you on the cross in order to set you free. Please don't linger in the darkness for a moment longer. Repent and turn to Christ. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, well, we might need reminding to go on living in the light of Christ. We must let his word shine into the areas of our lives that we don't wish to expose to that searching light sometimes. But also, we mustn't trick ourselves into pretending that we are in any way independent sources of light, as if we in and of ourselves were enough to light up our dark world. Believers need to stay connected to the one true light, that is Jesus, because God is infinite in power. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 links old and new creations together around the theme of the light of Christ. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." Christ is the fulfillment of the lampstand in the tabernacle, of all that it stood for, and much more. He is the light of the whole world, not just Israel. And yet, he who claimed to be the light of the world would then say to his followers in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And I rather fear that once again the one major weakness of the English language is exposed. And yet again it is the fact that we have one word for you. And so a poor understanding of what Jesus says there is to think that individually we are all the lights of the world. And whereupon we might start singing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine," and so forth. But in Matthew 5, once again, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the plural. He's talking to his church. And so it's not so much individual believers being sort of discreet little spotlights here and there. It is local churches who are to be bodies of light. For all the while that he remains in heavenly glory, it's gatherings of believers like us that shine his light into dark places here on earth. Is Banstead really a dark place? What do you think? It might not always seem so. It's still a pretty safe place for the most part. For much of the year, Banston in bloom ensure that the village is as colourful as can be, with an abundance of flowers sprouting from any number of raised beds. But I don't know if you spotted it, or maybe had something through the door. A few months ago, another group, clearly very much with the village's interests at heart, started putting out flyers. They called themselves Banston in Gloom. And their concern was that some sort of funding deficit was likely to mean that there'd be no Christmas lights on the high street this year. Well, it certainly seems like they've raised enough money, because the high street is now lit up splendidly. But there has to be a metaphor lurking in there somewhere, doesn't there? It's great to have the flowers in summer and lights in December, and good on all the people who maintain them all. But no quantity of them will dispel the darkness that comes with living apart from God's blessing. Because this is a well-off, safe-ish place, we might con ourselves into thinking that folk here are all right. But God's word says the vast majority of Banstead people are in gloom, floundering in darkness now, and destined for forever darkness. And so there are challenges to us as a church, as a medium-sized lampstand, shall we say, one of only two living lampstands in a village of 20,000 plus people. Let me suggest that there are two key tasks for us here that are intertwined. On the one hand, we are to be a beacon of blessing to our community. We're to be a beacon of blessing to our community. But on the other hand, we're to be a challenge to the community around us. We're to be a challenge to that same community. At one and the same time, we are to bless and challenge those around us. We are to declare and demonstrate that Almighty God cares for Banstead people. And at the same time, we must declare that Almighty God is angry at their sin, angry at their ignorance of him, angry at their ignoring him to their own great cost. Were we never overtly out in the community, this would be a near impossible task to pull off. But by the grace of God, we have a number of weekly opportunities to shine the light of Christ into people's lives. We have opportunities to bless families as we entertain their toddlers and their primary age children. We have a chance to lighten the mood in care homes, singing hymns that reconnect the elderly with decades-old memories. We can provide company and coffee for other folk on Thursday mornings. And in all those settings and more, we get to speak of Jesus and their need of him to dispel the darkness within them and God's anger towards them. Whatever the means by which we bless them practically, we are to do the very thing they most need and speak the gospel to them. We are to declare Christ as the light of the world to them without shame or pretense, the light of the world who came to suffer on the cross for the world. It is always tempting to keep our heads down as Christians. And Jesus spoke into that in the rest of those verses that we know quite well in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, but a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your, collective, plural, your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's wonderfully crafted, those words, isn't it? We don't want to do good deeds for the folk of this village just so that they think well of us. But as we serve Christ by serving them, we pray that they will heed our warnings and turn to him. There is a sense that a church community should really be impossible to ignore, like a city on a hill, like a lamp on a lampstand. So it's not wrong from time to time to ask questions of ourselves like this. If our church weren't here in the village, would anybody notice? If we ceased to exist, would anyone outside these doors be worse off? And the answer would, I trust, be yes. The people we serve each week would be worse off. I think they'd miss the groups that we provide. And crucially, they would hear less of Christ's call on their lives. Actually, some people might be glad if we cease to function as a church, as a lampstand. They might be glad not to have us testifying to Christ our Saviour and their need to confess their sin. They might celebrate if this church closed down or relocated. But that would still be a mark of us being a living lampstand in their midst. I trust that if not to the entire village, then at least to a decent proportion of the population here, we are hard to ignore. Our involvement in the community around us does reflect the blessing that God has poured out on us in Christ. For all the people we're involved with on a weekly basis, where and when is the light of God's grace most evident among us for others to see? When is it most clear? When is it most obvious? It is surely in the Sunday gatherings of God's people here in the school. Albeit we're a little off the beaten track down the horseshoe here. But this local lampstand burns brightest here on a Sunday morning. And I hope you believe that. I hope you've grasped that. When God's people gather together under God's word to gaze upon God's Son, the lampstand is burning brightly, shining light. And I hope there's none of us who wouldn't want our friends and loved ones to come and join with us here. We praise God for bringing all sorts of people into our midst in the last year. Let's pray that more and more will come under the sound of the gospel within these walls and be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray.